In 2010, the candy bar Snickers launched one of my all-time favorite ad campaigns. And you'll remember this. It says, "You're not you when you're hungry." Do you remember this? The commercials featured scenes like Betty White tearing down the football field, pushing grown men aside as she was in a rage and scored. Another commercial showed a model who is barking at everyone because she's hungry, and is depicted by an angry William Dafoe wearing a white dress. And the commercials communicated what people act like when they're not just hungry, but they're hangry, right? And these are funny because we can all relate to them. In fact, there's probably a special person in your life who really brings to life that term hangry. I won't point you out. I will self-identify there that can be me at times. And Snickers capitalized on this funny idea. And you'll probably remember their solution to it, the tag. I think it's been around for a long time, and that's that Snickers satisfies, right? And so the idea is, hey, if you're hungry, or especially if you're hangry, just eat a Snickers and you'll be good. And everyone else around you will be happy about it as well. And it's funny when we think about hungry or even hangry, it's not a new thing for humans, right? Like, this has always been a part of the human experience. And while we laugh at the Snickers commercials, the ongoing need for calories is a real need, right? Maybe you're feeling it this morning. You didn't eat enough breakfast. And now that I'm talking about food, you're already like, all right, how much longer do we have until lunchtime? And it's a need that God has built into our bodies for a very specific purpose. And I want to argue this morning, it's even for a theological purpose. In fact, it's even a need that we see that Jesus addresses during his earthly ministry, his time on earth 2,000 years ago. And so I want to look at a story in Scripture with you this morning that if you've been around the church for any length of time, it will probably feel very familiar to you. It's a story that we often teach to kids. It's a miracle that Jesus performs. In fact, it's the only miracle that's included in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just for fun this morning, it was a little Bible trivia. Does anybody want to take a stab at which miracle, if you already know what I'm preaching on, that's cheating, so don't say anything. Which miracle occurs in all four Gospels? It's the only one. Jesus performs it, so it's not his resurrection. Okay, it's not Jesus walking on the water. Feeding the 5,000. That's it. You guys are so good. It's Jesus feeding the 5,000. And so I want to look at the Gospel of Luke, Luke's perspective on this story with you this morning. So if you have a Bible, we'll have it on the screen, but turn with me to Luke chapter 9. And I want us to see how Luke pieces this together in his Gospel account and how he remembers and records this story. It's an amazing miracle, right? Like, I would love the ability to pray over my 4-count nugget meal at Chick-fil-A and then for it to become a 12-count nugget meal, right? And that hasn't happened for me. I'm going to guess it hasn't happened for you, and that's because it misses the point of the story. The point of the story isn't that we should pray before our meals, even though that's great. And the point of the story is not that Jesus can perform miracles, although that's true. The point of the story is that Jesus provides for his people. And even more than providing, he satisfies his people. In fact, we see that Jesus satisfies when nothing else can, and he's able to satisfy because of who he is. That's what Luke is getting at. This moment in Luke chapter 9 is so important because Jesus is showing his followers for the very first time who he is. And I love this because he's showing this to them so that they recognize who they are. And so we'll dig into this together. Look with me at Luke chapter 9, and we're going to begin in verse 7. We're going to start a couple verses before the meal because Luke is keying us in on some important context that will help make sense later. So Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 7, look at these verses with me. It says, Herod the Tetrarch heard about everything that was going on. He was perplexed because some said that John had been raised from the dead, some that Elijah had appeared, others that one of the ancient prophets had risen. And he says, I beheaded John, but who is this that I hear such things about? And he wanted to see Jesus. Now, just real quickly, this context will be more important later, but here's what I want us to see. Before the meal, people are asking about who Jesus is. They're wondering who this guy is and where he came from. And at this point in the gospel, this point in history, they don't really know much about Jesus. They've heard some things. They want to see him. They want to hear him. They want to see the miracles that they're hearing so much about. And so with that, Luke has set the stage for this moment when Jesus plays dinner host. And over this meal, Jesus begins to answer everyone's question. He's showing them over this meal who he is. And so look with me at Luke 9, verse 10. It says, when the apostles returned, they returned to Jesus, and they reported to Jesus all that they had done. And so he took them along, and they withdrew privately to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds found out, they followed him. And he welcomed them. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. So Jesus and his disciples went away to this fishing village on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, here's a picture of it real quick, of this area called Bethsaida. You can see it's beautiful. There's grassy plains. It looks relaxing. It looks peaceful. The perfect place for Jesus and his disciples to unplug. But Luke points out that the crowds found out. Can you imagine? I feel this way sometimes with my kids. I'll try to find like a quiet corner of the house every now and then, just for a minute, to like find my sanity. And somehow the kids find out. They find me. And I'm looking over here with my kid who's very good at finding me. And Jesus responds in a way that's shocking to me. Because his rest and the disciples trying to get away is interrupted. And the word spreads, the people flock to him, but it says he welcomed them. He welcomes them. And that's really the first takeaway I want us to see today, is that we are welcomed in. I think this is so powerful. Jesus welcomes us in. Everyone at this moment is asking the question, who is Jesus? Herod is nervous about it. The disciples are curious, the people are seeking, and even though Jesus tried to get away from the people to rest, they show up because they can't get enough of this guy. And I'll just throw this out there. Whether you believe that what the Bible says about Jesus as the resurrected eternal Savior of the world is true or not, history is unequivocal, isn't it, about the existence of this man Jesus 2,000 years ago. His unmatched influence of drawing crowds of people, thousands of people flocking to hear him. And so whether or not you agree with what the Bible says, something world-changing happened on those plains around Galilee in 28 and 29 AD. But back to the story, Jesus welcomes the people to the table, so to speak. He tells them of the kingdom of God, and he does kingdom-like things. And I love this part of the story. It seems obvious, but like he makes time for them. He heals them. He teaches them. And it shows this obvious truth, part of the heart of Jesus, that he like loves them. That's what you do for people that you love. You make time for them. You welcome them in. But I want us to see this, that on that grassy plain by Galilee, Jesus doesn't just welcome people to his feast. He is welcoming people to the kingdom of God. And it's not just the ones who like him, necessarily. It's not just the ones who would call themselves born-again Christians, so to speak. He is welcoming the people who are just there for the free stuff, too. They're there to see the miracles. Maybe we would even call some of them freeloaders of the group. Anytime we see the word crowds in the Gospels, it tends to be a mixed bag of people, doesn't it? Like we have some followers of Jesus, we have some bandwagon fans, we have some lovers of Jesus, we have some haters of Jesus, some who want Jesus' teaching and others who never want to pick up their cross and follow him, as he teaches a few verses below this. And Jesus, who knows all of their hearts, welcomes one and all, the lovers and the haters. And I don't know about you, but I just find this profoundly amazing. Like, Jesus doesn't get anything out of this. He even wanted a break, but instead he shows love and compassion. He welcomes them to the feast. And before we move on, I just want this to sink in for us this morning, for you. This morning, God welcomes you into the fold. Like maybe you have moments where you feel like, man, I haven't prayed to God in a while, and I just think if I go to him in prayer, he's just gonna be annoyed with me. Maybe you think if you come before the Lord, like he's just gonna roll his eyes, or he's gonna be interrupted by bigger and better things he has going on. Maybe you're hesitant to come to him to ask for help because you think, man, like I screwed up this week. Or like I haven't really been walking closely with him, and he's probably not really gonna answer me favorably anyway. I don't know that I wanna go to him in prayer. We do this at times, right? Even if we know differently, even if we know what scripture says, man, we get to this place where we think, God doesn't wanna hear from me. He's gonna be annoyed if I come to him. And scripture says totally the opposite, that God delights when we draw near to him. He loves it when we come to him asking for help. He actually tells us to do that. One of my favorite verses is in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. It says this, "For we do not have a high priest," that's Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet he was without sin." And verse 16 says, "Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace." And how do we approach it? With shame? With timidity? With hesitancy? No, with boldness. We approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we can receive mercy. We can find grace to help us when we need it. What an incredible verse. Jesus is welcoming us even now, as people who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, to come to his throne room to ask for help. Jesus welcomes us, just as he welcomes these crowds in Luke chapter 9. But what I'm amazed by in this story is that he goes further still. Look at verse 12 with me. It says, "Late in the day, the 12 disciples approached him and said to him, 'Send the crowds away, so they can go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find food and lodging, because we are in a deserted place here, Jesus,'" in case you didn't see the topography. And then Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." And the disciples respond, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, they said, "unless we go and buy food for all these people, for about 5,000 men were there," Luke adds for us. And so this story, Jesus is teaching for hours. The sun begins to set. And this is one of the moments, right, where the disciples keep looking at their sundials or whatever they have. And they keep looking at each other, wondering if one of them is going to interrupt Jesus and say something about how late it's getting. And finally, they pluck up the courage. One of them says, "Hey, Jesus, it's getting late. These people don't have a place to sleep. They don't have food. We should probably end our service now, lest they get hangry on us." But look how Jesus responds. It says, "Then he told his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' And they did what he said. The disciples had them all sit down. And then he took the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. everyone ate and was filled, and they picked up 12 baskets of leftover pieces. Jesus, in his teaching and his healing, he knows they need food, right? Like, that's not a surprise to him. And he responds in a surprising way, right? Like, he says, you give them something to eat. Now, if I'm one of the disciples, I'm like, Jesus, you know we don't have that much food. And you certainly know we don't have the coin to feed all the people. So it's almost laughable, right? Like, the little amount of food that they do have. But by Jesus saying this, he's actually quoting and reminding us of this moment when God did provide many years before in a miraculous way. And he's quoting, I think, from 2 Kings chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but we'll have it on the screen. 2 Kings 4, beginning of verse 42. I have no idea how to pronounce this town, so I'm just going to give it a stab here. But a man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in a sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. And verse 43 continues, but a servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? And so he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Do you see the similarities between the two events? Isn't that striking? Elisha instructed the servant of God to feed 100 men from the 20 loaves that they had. And miraculously, back then, God made the bread last, and there was still some left over. And 2,000 years later, the same God works and the same God provides. Yet Jesus is doing a new thing and a greater thing here. There's 5,000 men, which scholars tell us probably means about 20,000 people total, including women and children. And so he instructs his disciples similarly, give them food to eat. But while the disciples are unable, Jesus shows that he is the one who meets the needs of his people. Every need we have is met by his hand, isn't it? I love the song that we were just singing. Nathan, that was actually my first time hearing that song of depending on God. I don't even remember the lyrics, but it was that idea, right, of depending on God, that he provides for us at every moment in our lives. It's so true. And this is really the second thing I want us to pull out of the story this morning. First of all, we are welcomed in. And second of all, we are provided for. In preparing for this week, I was just really reminded by how easy it is to take for granted the many, many ways God provides for us and the many things that we're so quick, right, to just bypass and take for granted. Like, somehow we can start to think that we earned the food that's sitting on our table, or that somehow we earn our health, or we have something to do with our heart that beats 50, 60 times a minute, depending on your resting heart rate, or that somehow we deserve the rain that comes and waters our food. And what I'm just convicted of and convinced of is that we are more dependent upon God. You know this too. We are more dependent on God than we could possibly realize. Justin Early, in his book on spiritual habits, makes this sarcastic comment. He says, even if we attend to our appetite multiple times a day, it stubbornly comes back, almost as if it were strangely meant to do so. And it's true, isn't it? Like, we can go and we can eat our fill, and after a couple hours, we're back at it. And it's almost like our very bodies are designed to remind us that we are creature, not creator. We are needy, dependent, not independent. It's a subtle reminder, isn't it, that none of us are Superman or Superwoman, even though we want to be or sometimes think that we are. And so, what's the point? Like, why did God design our bodies to crave food several times a day? And why doesn't Jesus just send the crowds to forage for food in Bethsaida and the other towns around? I think the answer is this. Our body's cravings are there to show us that we have a deeper need and we have a greater longing. And it's not just our stomachs that require sustenance, our souls hunger and thirst as well. And so don't miss this in the story. Jesus meets the physical needs of the people in order to show them their spiritual needs. And he uses a simple thing like food to show the people who they are. Who we are, that we are needy. And what we need most is him. Man, what if we latched on to what Luke is showing us, what Jesus is teaching us in this moment? What if we latched on to that every single time we sat at the dinner table? Like, what if we changed the way we thought about our food? What if when we saw food, we didn't just see it as a gift because it's tasty, but because it also reminds us that our souls long for their creator? What if when we look at our plates that can satisfy our stomachs, what if we pause for just a moment? And in the quiet of our hearts, we simply ask God to also satisfy our greater need, our souls. Like, God, would you satisfy me? Would you fill me? Look back at verse 16 and 17. It says, Jesus kept giving them, the loaves of bread and fish, to the disciples to set before the crowd. And it says, everyone ate and was filled. And they picked up 12 baskets full of leftovers. I want to highlight this because it's easy to skip over. It says, everyone ate and was filled. Another good translation is they were satisfied. And I think we miss this from our American context so often. Back in ancient times, it was not normal for people to walk around with full tummies. In fact, we often eat. In fact, just this weekend, maybe for celebrating the 4th of July, maybe you feasted with some friends or with some family. I know we did. We threw a whole bunch of things on the grill, and we ate our fill. And it was joy-filled. It was wonderful. And we were full by the end of the night. In ancient times, that never happened. Unless you were a king or extraordinarily wealthy, that never happened. Most of the time, they walked around with a little bit of hunger. They were never quite full. And yet here at this meal, they actually eat all that they can manage. And so much so that Luke tells us there's 12 baskets left over at the end. And isn't that like a really specific detail for Luke to add in there? And for that detail to like last 2,000 years of the Bible? Like, why mention 12 baskets full of food? Well, I think Luke is pointing out that like the 12 tribes represented Israel, and perhaps like the 12 disciples represent God's people, he's showing that Jesus is more than enough. He's more than enough for God's people. Isn't that incredible? He's more than enough to provide. This meal is more than a picnic. This is a messianic banquet. And Jesus is showing the people that the kingdom of God has arrived. It's here. And he is the sovereign king, isn't he? Who presides over this feast as the host. He is preaching about the kingdom. He's doing kingdom things by healing people. And now they get to experience this king's authority and his provision. And they get to experience it personally as they feast together at his feet. I think it's such a powerful picture, don't you? God's people feasting at the feet of the king. I love that it shows us so clearly how Jesus not only provides, but he satisfies. And we learn this in our own lives. Jesus satisfies when nothing else can. I'm gonna go out on a limb here and guess that you, like me, have felt how unsatisfying life can be at points. The things we most desire can feel really hollow once we have them, can't they? That's what one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, points out with this really helpful quote. It says this, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I love that quote. I think Lewis is onto something with that logic. And for Lewis, he often writes about these moments in life that he felt, this intense longing and these desires that never quite came to fruition for him. He describes them as like little glimmers of a better world and a brighter future. And what he concludes and what he says in this quote is that he's simply made for a better world, that our hunger for eternity points to the reality of eternity and a God who made us for it. And so I think Lewis is right, that God has placed eternity into our hearts, as Ecclesiastes said, with desires that can only be quenched when we look to Jesus to satisfy them. And I think this leads us to our last point for today. We are welcomed in, we are provided for, and here's number three, we are free to see. We are free to see. There is something unique and something sacred about tables, isn't there? Like, tables are where memories are made. It's around the table that we have birthday parties. And it's around the table that we play board games. It's also around the table where we grieve together and mourn together, where we encourage each other. We pray together around the table. Life happens, big moments happen over meals and around tables. There's something special about tables. And it's in this moment, this what I would even say intimate moment over food and around the table, so to speak. There's 20,000 of them, so there's not a table that big. But it's in this warm, personable, intimate moment over food and over a meal that the disciples recognize who Jesus really is for the first time. Isn't that beautiful? Like, one of the things I hope we see this morning is that our God is not distant and aloof and unknowable. Jesus has come near to us, and he even reveals his identity and he reveals who he is in a warm personal moment over food and over a meal. Look at the scene that happens right after this, shortly after the meal. It's in Luke 9:18. It says, while he was praying in private and his disciples were with him, Jesus asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others that one of the ancient prophets has come back. But you, Jesus asked them, who do you say? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, God's Messiah. Peter says something here that no one else has said or known about Jesus up to this point, that he is the Messiah. The Greek word for that is Christ. He is the Christ. He is the one who is sent from God, who's been promised over the ages, who's been promised through the scriptures. He's the one to redeem his people, to rescue sinners, to restore the world. And Peter says, this is him. It's you, Jesus. The way the wording is expressed is interesting, isn't it? Because it mirrors the first paragraph we read together with Herod in it, doesn't it? In both instances, people suggest, well, Jesus could be Elijah, come back from the dead, or John the Baptist, different prophet. And this reminds us that people really were asking the question, who is this? Who is Jesus? And for the first time, some at least recognize who he is as he is satisfying who they are. Like, he's able to satisfy their needs because he is the Messiah. Only he can do this. And so get this. The King of Kings welcomes them to a feast, and he provides for their physical needs, and he shows them he wants to satisfy their spiritual needs, and he satisfies his people, and then he allows them to see his true identity. He's the Messiah, and he's come on a mission. Actually, if you look below this, we don't have time to get into it, but the following verses, he begins to talk a lot about the cross and suffering and the mission that he came on. But even though they're beginning to understand who Jesus is, they recognize him as the Messiah, they won't truly understand that mission until later. One of the interesting things about the Gospel of Luke is he records a lot of meals. Like, I think the guy was just a foodie. He loved food. He records lots of meals, maybe 9 different meals, throughout the gospel. And it's later in the gospel, over another meal, when Jesus is gathered around a different table with his disciples, that they begin to understand more of Jesus's mission. It's at the Passover meal. If you can fast forward in your heads and think about that meal when Jesus took and he broke bread with his disciples and he explained it to them, that this represents my body that's going to be broken for you. And then he took the cup, if you remember, and he explains that his blood will be poured out for them. And as if Jesus himself is the sacrificial lamb of Passover, he shows the disciples at that meal, in that visible symbolic way, that he came to die for their sins so that they might be made right with God and have eternal life with him forever. It's over the meal that Jesus shows these things. We see the very heart of Jesus in that meal, in feeding the 5,000, as he welcomes, as he provides, and as he shows that he is the king who came to save us. The question from Jesus still rings true today, doesn't it? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? It's a very personal question, and it's a question that nobody else can answer for them, and it's not a question that they can answer for you. And I think as we read this, we are meant to ask ourselves this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Maybe you're here this morning and you've kind of been on the fence. You've been checking out church or considering the Bible or trying to explore who Jesus is and what he's like and what this whole Jesus movement is about. And maybe you're here and you're wondering, like, could Jesus actually satisfy like that? Like, could I actually know Jesus in a personal way, or is everybody just faking it till they make it? What I hope you see this morning in this passage is that the King of the universe, who spoke galaxies into existence, invites you, and he welcomes you into relationship with himself. And even this meal from 2,000 years ago, it points forward to this reality that Jesus satisfies our souls when nothing else in life can. And so maybe you're here today and you say, man, I want to know Jesus in that way, I just don't. And I would invite you to look to Jesus even this morning and live. To turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus so that you too can find this satisfaction, this contentment in life where you don't need the other stuff, and this peace before God where you really can, with confidence, come before his throne. I hope this morning that you too could say, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the one who came to save us from our sins. Hey, for others of us in this room, maybe you already know, you probably knew all of this before I said it this morning. We already know, right, that Jesus is the one who satisfies, but man, how quickly we can begin to look to other things and to become distracted, whether it's careers or distracted by paychecks or relationships or social media or whatever it is in your life that you try to scratch that itch with, we can so quickly become distracted and consumed by the things that fill our lives, but they don't fill our souls. I hope I'm not the only one in the room that feels that. And so I just want to encourage you today, if that resonates with you, then maybe today or this week, I want to challenge you to carve out some time. Carve out some time to sit at the feet of King Jesus and just allow him to fill your cup. Maybe for you, that looks like turning off the radio the next time you're driving to work. Or maybe for you, it means waking up a little early or just spending some extra quiet time before the Lord with your Bible. Or maybe it's reading through a psalm, like Psalm 19, to be reminded of his grandeur and beauty. Or maybe it's going on a hike so you can just quietly reflect on the goodness of God to you through Jesus Christ. Whatever that is for you, I want to encourage you, carve out some time this week to sit and feast at the feet of Jesus. He desires you. He welcomes you. He wants to satisfy you and for you to see him. Hey, can we pray together? Oh, Father, this morning, we are so grateful. We're so grateful that you sent Jesus, your only son, to save us from our sin, to provide for us when we could do nothing for ourselves. God, even as we look at this passage, even as maybe we feel the hunger in our bellies right now thinking about lunch, we are reminded that we are needy creatures, that we are desperate for you. And God, I pray that you would help us to look at food differently. That you would help us to remember that every good gift in our lives, every good thing is from your hand. And God, I pray that you would help us to also remember that you are the one who satisfies the deepest needs of our souls. And so, God, I don't know the needs in this room. I don't know all the stories represented. I don't know what we're all walking through, but you do. And God, we just pray collectively that you would provide for us. God, as we walk through difficult and challenging things, that you would satisfy us. That we would feel your presence, we would feel your nearness, we would know your goodness. God, we pray that you would be with us even as we sit at your feet and even as we long for you. God, we're so grateful that you make peace with us through the blood of your son by saving us. Thank you that we can sing this next song, that it is well with our souls, that you have made it well through Christ. And so be with us now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.